Paul's words here are in a context of suffering. So let's hear these words. Likewise, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, for most of us in this room, I would dare say this is one of the most familiar passages and familiar promises in all of the Scripture. Maybe you struggle to remember that the passage with the promise is Romans 8, verse 28. But even if you can't get out the number, you know it's there. And you know that the promise is for you if you are one of God's people. Several of you, I think, know the name James Montgomery Boyce. He was the pastor for some 20, 25 years at 10th Presbyterian Church. I had, as you know, the opportunity to serve there for approximately a year before I left the Philadelphia area. And it was great to be a part of that tradition. Before I arrived some 10 years, 12, well, my counting is bad. Some 12, 15 years before going on staff there, I was working in the Philadelphia area for some 6 years. But even before that, James Montgomery Boyce learned, I think it was in May 2005, he was diagnosed with a severe form of cancer. It killed him in 7 weeks. And he got up in the pulpit that last Sunday that he preached. I think it was right after he received the diagnosis. And he said something to this effect. I tried to Google it. I could not find it. But it was, I remember as it was told to me by another staff member, that he said something to this effect, and you all that know of his teaching and preaching know how he emphasized God's sovereignty in all things and God's sovereignty in salvation and so forth and so on. This is one of his great themes, which is the theme of the Bible. And he said something to this effect. He said, "We know in this church that God is sovereign." And then he said, "But we have to also remember, again, the context of his dying, that God is also good. That God is also good." Here's a man with a terminal cancer that knows there's really nothing that can be done. It's so far along. That the Lord is blessed, and yet seemingly in his late 50s, early 60s, he seems that his ministry will all of a sudden come to an end. And yet some of the last words he says to his congregation is, "We know God is sovereign, but we have to remember," even, I think he's saying in this context, "God is good." Now we want to elaborate on that this morning. And certainly that's one way to summarize what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 28. And so I've entitled this message, Sovereign Goodness. Sovereign goodness. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 28, 29, and 30. They all fit together. It's the promise of verse 28 really doesn't make sense without, if you will, the elaboration of 29 and 30. And so we're going to work our way almost backwards, though, logically speaking. In other words, I'm going to save the promise for last, but hopefully we'll see it in if you will, with the background of the plan of God. So first of all, let's think about. You've got an insert, I think, in your bulletin. If you haven't noticed that, it's in there. I would ask you, if you don't use that, to keep Romans 8, 28 through 30 in front of you, if not with your physical eyes, certainly in your mind. And then we'll turn to some parallel passages as well. God is working out His sovereign will. Romans 8, 28 speaks of God, that we know that all things work together for good for those that love God. Okay, that's the promise. But what's the background? What's the backdrop? What's Paul's understanding behind all that? Well, it's God's sovereign will in all things. God is the creator of all. He's the sustainer of all. You and I are breathing right now, inhaling and exhaling, not because we're telling ourselves to do it. We call that an involuntary activity, but that's actually God sustaining us. And He started this creation and He will bring it to an end when Christ returns, and end as far as we know it. The world will be destroyed as we know it by fire, as Peter says, and there'll be the new heavens and the new earth, and Jesus will gloriously reign over His people. And those that are the lost angels, the demons, and all the non-elect, the wicked, will be judged forever. God is King of kings and Lord of lords. Nebuchadnezzar said it in Daniel 4, didn't he? After God had humbled him for a space of time, be it 7 weeks or 7 months or 7 years, we don't exactly know, it doesn't matter, but God made him eat grass like a cow and all that. And then God raised him back out up. He was already a great king, but he was a pagan. And God humbled him. And then God chose to raise him back up. And Nebuchadnezzar testifies that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And no one can hold back His hand. That is, God is going to accomplish His will. And you and I can't do anything about it. He is the ruler of all. He is the ruler of all that is great, so that the writer of Proverbs says that God is like water in a brook. He turns it the way He will. He does that with the king's heart. He's in charge sovereignly of the little things, though we make a big thing out of them, the hairs on our head. Jesus says, you know, a sparrow, a bird not worth a penny, can't fall to the ground without the will of our Heavenly Father. A hair can't fall from your head or mine without the sovereign will of the Father. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. And Paul will refer to that from time to time in his teaching. But here in our passage, he focuses especially on working out His sovereign will in the salvation of His people. He's working out His will in the salvation of His people. And what we look at, what we see in Romans 8, 29 and 30, is Paul describing that sovereign will worked out in our salvation from before time to into the present to ultimately the future. Notice how he says it. He speaks of God's will in this way, that God foreknew or loved beforehand and predestined, predetermined to make us, His people, conform to the image of His Son. So that is, He foreordained us. He set His love on us before time. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, God set His love on a people. A people that are sinners in Adam, yet nonetheless will be sons and daughters through Christ. He set His love on them. There was nothing in God's decree that God, seeing us as sinners, made us lovely to Him. And yet He set His love upon us in Christ. He determined not merely to save us or to enable us to escape sin, but to make us like Jesus. And then notice how Paul goes from the sovereign plan of God before the foundation of the world to the present. And those He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. Now, Paul doesn't mention every aspect of salvation in the present here, does he? He doesn't mention new birth. He doesn't mention sanctification. He doesn't mention adoption. But he mentions two that are, of course, key. That God called us and that God justified us. Sometimes Jesus and the apostles talk about us being called by the gospel. That is, that everybody that hears the gospel is called. But here Paul's using it in his special sense of the word. When he describes Christians as called ones, they've been called by the Holy Spirit. If God set His love on us before time, and He also determined to make us like Jesus in perfect holiness before time, then in time, when we heard the gospel preach, we also heard the Holy Spirit, if you will, and He convicted us of sin, and He wooed us to Christ. So we're not just hearing the outward call of the preacher saying, repent and believe, but through that outward call, the Holy Spirit calls us, persuades us, gives us new birth, so that we willingly and freely come to Christ. And then we're justified. And of course, Paul's been going over that over and over. We're declared righteous in His sight. Well, we can't do that till we put faith in Christ. But if you've been called by the Holy Spirit, your heart's been changed, then you do believe, as Paul's already said. And that having been done, you're justified. So here is Paul saying, those that God set His love on before time, determined to make them like Jesus perfectly, in time when they heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit changed them and called them. They came to Christ in faith, and they're right with God now, justified. So He's gone from before the creation of the world to the present when you and I believe in Christ. And then He looks to the future, where God's decree will be carried out in the future. As certainly as He decreed it, as certainly as God determined to set His love on a people and did, is the fact that He will glorify that same people that He loved in Christ, and Jesus paid for their sin, and the Holy Spirit did that work of salvation. Because look at the way Paul says it. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, Paul doesn't get an F for bad grammar. Yes, he did say glorified past tense, but he did that to get your attention and mine. Glorification is in the future. He just talked about it earlier, how the creation and we ourselves are groaning, looking forward to the adoption, the adoption as sons and daughters, the glorification. But Paul states it here in the past because it's so certain. If you are in Christ, if you've been called by the gospel, but also by the Spirit, if you've trusted in Christ and you're justified, then you're also one that loves God. Or to put it another way, as Paul says here, do you love Christ? Are you one that can be described as one who loves God? Why is that? Because God set His love on you before time. God determined to make you a holy person in Christ. And then in time, the gospel was preached to you, and you didn't just hear it with your physical ears. The Holy Spirit gave you new birth and wooed you to come to confess your sins and trust in Christ. And you put faith in Him. You were made right with God. You were adopted into His household. You're seeking now to live for Christ. You're looking forward to glory. Are you living today as a Christian, one who loves God perfectly? No, if you think you are, you're deceived. But are you striving by God's grace and by His help to follow Christ, to serve Christ? Do you love God? Yes, you do, you see. If you're in Christ, you can be described as one that loves Christ. So God is working out His sovereign will over all things. And in particular, He's working out His will in the lives of His people, saving them, having determined to do it before time, accomplishing it through the death of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and promising that future glory, though yet to come, is so certain. Paul can say it in the past tense, as if it's already happened. It's that certain. It just hasn't happened yet. Now, I want to turn quickly to a parallel passage, and you can turn to Ephesians 1 if you want, but whether you do or not, I have it abbreviated in my outline here, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Paul is stressing that God is working out His sovereign will, and in particular, He's working out His sovereign will in the lives of His people for their good. But because of, I think, John Piper's influence on me, it's hard for me not to, in the same time, speak of God's doing for our good. We can't help but speak of God doing everything for His own glory. Piper put it this way in one of his books on missions. I'm not going to quote him, but I'm going to try to give the sense of it. Our great catechism, the Westminster Confession, says man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our primary purpose. The reason God made mankind, was to give God glory. Not to give Him more glory, but to declare, to live, to serve, and to worship the God who is the all-glorious one. And then Piper says in so many words, if God had His own catechism, it would say this: God's primary purpose, or God's chief end, is to glorify Himself and to enjoy Himself forever. Well, that sounds a little self-centered, doesn't it? It does. And there is only one being that has every right and obligation, if you will, to be consumed with Himself. If we say to our children something to the effect of, you think the world revolves around you, don't you? Or we shorten it now and say, it's all about you, isn't it? We're critiquing them, we're criticizing them, because how dare this child or this teenager or whoever, your spouse or mine, think everything revolves around them. But you see, this is proper and most appropriate for God to say, what is most important to me is my glory. He says that over and over through the prophet Isaiah and other places. But because Ephesians 1 is parallel to what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 28 through 30, I wanted to highlight it. Ephesians 1, Paul is saying something similar that he says in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. He's talking about God's sovereign purpose in salvation. But in Ephesians 1, it's not so much an argument as a hymn of praise. Let's just hear it, because you're not going to appreciate it fully if I don't read it. And you know, sadly, sometimes the doctrine of God's sovereignty, not in this church, but more generally in evangelical circles, sadly, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and salvation, that it is He who sets His love on a people that has nothing to do with them, it's in spite of them, and that He sets His love on them in Christ, and He determines to save them, and He does, that is controversial to some Christians, because they have a misunderstanding of the nature of their free will, not recognizing that their free will is enslaved by their sin, and that they cannot come to God without the Spirit doing a work. All that being said, Ephesians 1 is not Paul debating whether God's election, His sovereign choice is true or not. What Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 is one unending sentence. We would call it a run-on sentence. I got accused of doing that in grammar school all the time. I was so pleased to find out in seminary that Paul does many run-on sentences, and I know what you teachers are saying or thinking, yeah, but he was writing Greek, not English. But anyhow, that's my defense. I'm sticking to it. But this is a long, unending sentence, but more likely it is a hymn that either Paul penned or the church penned, and Paul repeats. Now listen to it. Listen to the stress that what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 is he's giving God glory and praise because God set His love on a people in Christ. Paul will say over and over and over, in Him, in Him, in Him. In other words, because we've been united to Christ, we're His people. All right, look at how it starts. Verse 3, blessed or praise or worship to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, given us in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Like what? Well, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us, just like he knew us beforehand. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Now notice, Paul has to interrupt himself. To the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. You see, Paul's describing salvation for us in Christ. He's chosen us to make us a holy people. He's adopted us in Christ. And now he can't help himself. He starts worshiping again to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. Paul kind of got off topic a little bit, but not really. Verse 11, in Christ we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, that is of God, who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Why were you and I saved? Why was it that we came to Christ? To the praise of His glory. Ultimately, it's not about you or me. It's about God getting the glory through Christ. Verse 13, in Him, that is in Christ, our union with Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Why does Paul say God chose for Himself a people through Christ? To glorify Himself. He says it over and over. He interrupts himself and he keeps saying it. God didn't save you because He was lonely. He's the three-person God who's been in an eternally blessed relationship forever. God does not need you, never will. Could have lived in this eternal blessed state without ever creating anything, and God would not be any less the all-glorious God. He don't need us. And yet in His amazing wonder, He made us. And though we're sons of Adam and rebels of Adam, He set His love on a people, sent Jesus to die for them, sent the Spirit to transform our hearts that we might embrace Christ, and promises now to glorify us. And yes, He does that for you and me. But ultimately, He does it for His glory. I won't elaborate anymore simply because, stay tuned, we'll come back to that theme in Romans 9. But God does everything for His glory, including your salvation and mine. Ultimately, this life is not about you or about me. It is about Him. He is the one that is truly to be self-centered and is. He says to Israel over and over through the prophet Isaiah, I've held off my punishing of you for my glory. I'm going to forgive you and I'm going to restore you, not because you deserve it, but so I get the glory. Now, not only is God working out His sovereign will in our salvation, and God is doing all things, He's working for His glory. Now back to our text in Romans 8:28, God is working for the good of His people. God is working for the good of His people. Now what I did in the outline is I printed in bold print the NIV translation, New International Version. Now more often than not, the NIV will sometimes play a little fast and loose and takes a little bit too much freedom. But here, the NIV is superior to the ESV and the New American Standard and the New King James and the Old King James because it captures the teaching of the text and the words of the text perfectly. We know, Paul says, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. You see, in the ESV it says, for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's true. The implication being, God does it. But the original text says, doesn't imply it, it states it. It is God who does the work. It's not just it sort of happens. This is no Christian version of karma. This is God sovereignly working all things for the good of His people. So now, there's the promise. Let's get to it. With the backdrop being God is absolutely sovereign. And God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of His people, you and me who trust in Christ. Paul's promise is, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. First of all, this is a distinctive promise for God's people. This is not a promise for those outside of Christ. It can be an appeal to those outside of Christ to come into the covenant community to repent of their sins that they might have this assurance. But it is not a promise for the one, for instance, occupational hazard. I've been around too many people dying and their loved ones when someone is dying. And I've been around people that as best I knew, they didn't know Christ. And what are we all tempted to do when we're around someone sick or dying or having a loved one that does? We want to make them feel better. Sometimes the best we can do is like Job's friends and just sit there and hush. Would that they have kept doing that. But we want to say something comforting. It'll be all right. If we are a good country redneck, we might say it'll all work out in the wash. But there's a sense in which we can't say that to unbelievers. We can say that if you take this awful experience and see that God is trying to get your attention, and if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, don't you see how God will have taken this great sorrow of your life and turned it into joy? We can point to Christ, and we can point them to Christ if they're outside of Christ. But we must be careful, brothers and sisters, not to give false assurance. It's all going to work out. Because speaking biblically, speaking theologically, speaking honestly, we don't know that. I don't like highlighting that, but I'm faced with this all the time when I do funerals for unbelievers. I figure you need to be faced with it too. And I know you have been. And I'm not saying that sometimes we don't struggle to say the right thing and it doesn't come out the right way. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying understand that this is distinctly a promise for those who love God in Christ Jesus. Those who are resting in Christ. Now let me qualify it another way. And I don't think we have this issue here. But brothers and sisters, I've seen it in others. On the one hand, this is not a promise for mere professing believers. The person that walked the aisle or signed the card or what have you, they're not walking with Christ now. They look back on a past experience and say, you know, I think I came to Christ and you know, my church teaches once saved, always saved. Yeah, once saved, if you're truly saved, always saved. But if you were a false professor, you've got no reason for assurance. This promise is not for false professors, that is those that profess Christ, but aren't walking with Christ. That somehow they can convince themselves as they're wallowing in sin, well, you know, it's all going to work out for me. No, you're living in an unrepentant state. The writer of Hebrews would warn people like that, that they're in danger of re-sacrificing Christ again, and there'll be no room for repentance. The distinctive promise is for those who love Him. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? You know, our Baptist friends are sort of right when they not get in our face, but when they sometimes, maybe too many times, but they say, are you saved? You know, as Presbyterians, we're not sure if we want to ask that question. You know, that seems a little too personal. But it's a biblical question. Are you right with God? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you know right now that you're justified, having been declared righteous in God's sight, not because you're a good guy or good gal, but because by God's grace you've trusted in Christ? And is that faith lively in such a way that Paul says that this is a promise for those who love God? Is your faith some bare intellectual thing? It's not genuine faith. Or is it a faith that gets down in the nitty-gritty of life and can be expressed as loving God? If that's true of you, and I believe it is for most all of you, and if there's some in here it's not, may it be an appeal to you to come to Christ. I want to have that promise. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, Jesus told people to count the costs. That they've got to follow Christ and carry their cross and all that. That's good. You need to count the cost when you come to Christ. But there's nothing wrong with seeing the blessings too. If we ignore the cost of discipleship and only show the blessings, we err. But if we hide the blessings as we point people to Christ and repentance and faith, aren't we erring there too? Do you see this promise? Maybe you're fearful. Maybe you're overwhelmed. But you're outside of Christ. Well, friend, come to Christ. Is it going to make all the problems go away? No. But then you'll understand that God's promise is not only for God's people, but it's a particular promise to do you good. To do you good. Look at how he says it. We know that for those who love God, all things, God works together for good. What's the good? Because it doesn't always feel good. It doesn't always look good. Think of brothers and sisters in the Middle East, North Korea, China, that are on the run, that are hiding when they worship. They can't worship in public. That have seen family members executed. To them, it doesn't look good. So how can Paul say that? The good is to make us like Jesus. Look at verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, He also predetermined to save them. Yes, that's true. That's not how Paul says it here. He destined beforehand to conform them to the image of His Son, to glorify them. What is the good that God promises to work in your life through everything? to make you more like Jesus, to make you and me holy. The promise is that God in all things is doing us good. But that good doesn't always feel good. It usually doesn't. It's to make us like Christ. This is where so many, believers that either are not well taught or well listened to or don't listen or misunderstand, this is where they trip up. Supposedly, Ted Turner was raised in a Christian home. And what turned him to hate God and the Bible and Christianity was he had a little sister that died. I don't know if it was of cancer. I don't recall. But he prayed that God would heal his sister, and God did not heal her. And he said, how can God do that? He must be an evil God. I won't believe in him anymore. Well, that's not just Ted Turner's problem. There are many others that have turned from God in times of trouble and say, God promised me good, but look at what he brought my way. But look at, we just read of Joseph. Let's just rehearse Joseph's life real quickly as we conclude. Was Joseph maybe an arrogant brother? His dad's favorite that sort of shoved it in his brother's faces? Yeah, probably so. Look at my special multicolored coat. And oh, by the way, I had a dream, and let me tell you what you guys will be doing. Okay, Joseph wasn't the smartest kid on the block. Nobody said he was. But his brothers wanted to kill him out of envy and jealousy. They didn't kill him, but they sold him as a slave. And then he's working for Potiphar, and we're told the Lord is with Joseph so that he becomes top dog of the slaves. Only to have Potiphar's wife take a notice of him. And when Joseph won't take a notice of her and physically runs from her, she accuses him of rape. She accuses him of inappropriate behavior in the workplace. And he goes to jail. Languishes there. And then finally, the Lord raises him up. And he becomes the prince of Egypt through God's sovereign hand. What does he say to his brothers when he finally reveals himself to his brothers? You enslaved me, he says to them. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. It was evil. You enslaved me, but God sent me. You enslaved me. You made me a slave, but God, through that, was making me a savior to you and the rest of your family and to God's people, who would become a people all over this world. You enslaved me. God sent me. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Here's a mystery we cannot comprehend, brothers and sisters. God is absolutely sovereign in all things. And yet we as individual people act freely and willfully, though with our sinful nature intact. That's a mystery we can't comprehend, but we don't need to comprehend it. Peter preached it in Acts 2. He preached in Acts 2 to the Jewish folk that were there hollering, crucify him, crucify him. He preached that God foreordained that Christ would die on the cross. And then he said to them, you put him there with the help of wicked men. You see, God ordained Christ's death, but wicked men carried it out. God sovereignly ordained and it was brought about. Wicked men accomplished it and they're responsible for that action. We're promised in this text that God works out all things, not only for His glory, but for the good of His people. That means He takes all of your suffering. That means He takes all of your foolishness and mine. And He works it together to make us more like Christ. We don't want to presume upon His grace, but we want to have assurance in it, even amidst our failings. Here's the great promise, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ this day, whether you're in financial distress, whether things are a mess, but if you were to tell us, it would just be too complicated with kids, with grandkids, with your health, with the health of a loved one. Whatever it is you're going through and you're tempted to say, God must be out to get me. It's for your good. It's to make you more like Jesus. You say, well, it doesn't feel good. Well, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that if we're sons and daughters, we get spankings. We get disciplined. It's only the illegitimate children that don't get the spankings, because who cares about them? The writer of Hebrews reminds us that the discipline's only for a little while. God is not against you if you are in Christ. He is for you. And He is making you and me more like His Son Jesus.